ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the ability to understand it through the teaching of the Holy Spirit, and that we can understand the whole realm of doctrine, and we need to, the things are looking grim, and yet we have hope. We know what the future holds, and we know who holds it. So we are able to stand firm for what is right. We also would like to pray for Winston tonight. He's in the hospital. He doesn't have long to be with us. And we pray that you will help him to be comforted, and he has no anxiety and just waiting for the Lord's will. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to start out where we ended last time, just one little bit. Let me find my gizmo. Here it is. Okay, this is the English paraphrase of Romans chapter 9, verse 3. And this is the one that I adhere to after a lot of time we spend in this. This is Paul, of course, speaking. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I do not lie. By the way, I'm starting with verse 1, but verse 3 is the one we spent so much time on. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I do not lie. My conscience continues to bear witness in the Holy Spirit that great grief and constant sorrow is in my heart. We want to remember that phrase. For I was once wishing myself to be accursed from Christ. That was what he had in the past when he was an unbeliever. He wanted to be accursed from Christ because he thought Christ was a false Messiah. And so he says, and all this grief and constant sorrow in his heart is for his brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And what he means by that is that they had not believed in Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as he once was. He was totally aware of what it was like to reject Jesus Christ and be accursed from him, and it didn't matter because he thought he was a false Messiah. And it was just breaking his heart that his fellow kinsmen, his brethren, were in that same place that he was in. And even though they would detest him and they were contrary to him, he still loved them with a great love, wishing more than anything that they could be saved. So that's all I'm going to go into in the scriptures that we've gone through so far. Well, I say that. We already gone through this verse too. I mean, we went through Exodus chapter 32, verse 32 through 33. And what we did there was find something similar that Moses did. He wanted to have the Lord take his life and spare the life of his brethren, the Israelites. Well, I'll just read it for you. It's right there. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin. And that was, of course, when they were down at the bottom of the mountain while Moses was up getting the law. And they built a golden calf, and they were fornicating and orgies and all the rest of it. And so that's what the Lord is not happy about. They committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold themselves for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out of thy book, which thou hast written. In other words, that would be death sentence for him. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out. Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. That would be not the book of life in this case. And we went over that the cities had registers with the people's names in them. And when more people came, they would add them. But if you were a criminal, if you did something that was dastardly, then they would blot you out of that book. And if it was serious enough, they might execute you. So that was that teaching there. We spent some time on this. This last part, right here, let me put my mouse right in here. This is the third example of what Paul was talking about. And it says in Romans, this is at the bottom where it's dark and underlined. It says in Romans, the nation, not individuals, is in view. The children of God and the called in this chapter are not born again Christians, but the children of Israel. The election in Romans 9 is national and not individual. And we're talking about all of Romans chapter 9. So many people will take these verses and try to have them pertain to born-again Christians and individuals. And when you do that, you're going to get off base because it's about the nation of Israel. It's not about individuals. I got that from Joseph Dillow, Reign of the Servant Kings. And then let's go up here further. All right, here is another one we'll look at, and then we'll go to tonight. You see where it says, a quotation from Grace Notes, it says, the Lord Jesus in the garden, that would be the Garden of Gethsemane, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, he says, and he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed. Now, before he said that did this, he asked his disciples to pray for him. And they were weak and they fell asleep. They fell asleep three times. And yet he was here at this point, I assume, praying by himself. So he fell on his face, this is the Lord, and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And then he says, yet not as I will, but as you will. And the truth is, it was not possible for Jesus Christ to pay for our sins and free us from bondage of sin apart from the horrific things that happened at the cross. And when the Lord, when God told him that, he says, your will be done, not mine. So the Lord Jesus Christ was the only one who was called upon to lose his relationship with the Father in order to provide eternal salvation for those whom he loved. So when Paul did it, it was impossible because he wasn't qualified to go to the cross. When Moses did a similar thing, it didn't make any difference because they were both sinners. You can't take the sin off of someone else when you have sinned. You're going to pay for your own sin. And so Christ's relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he was the only person where he had to forfeit those relationships, but it was only for about 3 hours that it happened, and that was the 3 hours while he was being crucified on the cross. And he was shouting out, Lama, Lama, Sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, God can't have anything to do with sin, so they had to turn their back on him. And as soon as he had suffered for the sins of the entire world, he no longer said, my God, he said, called him Father. It was over. And that's when he said, it is finished. So the Lord Jesus Christ was the only one who was called upon to lose his relationship with the Father in order to provide eternal salvation for those whom he loved. Yet we see the same attitude that was in Jesus Christ in Moses and Paul. They had the attitude, but there wasn't anything they could do with it with regards to paying for someone's sins. So no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ could be a substitute for sins of someone else, because he was the only one ever who was qualified to go to the cross. He was perfect. He had no sin nature, and he was sinless. That was the qualifications, and only he could meet them. All right, now we're going to start tonight's lesson, and it's Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. If you'll turn there in your Bibles. Romans chapter 9, verse 4 through 5. And he's asking questions here. Both these verses start with a question. Romans chapter 9, verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Then verse 5 again. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is Christ according to the flesh? Who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So we're going to take this a piece at a time. Paul was perplexed as to how Israelites with their unique privileges could reject their own Messiah. That was a mystery. All these great things that are listed here that other nations and other people did not have, they had, and yet they rejected their Messiah, and they are still rejecting their Messiah. Not all Jews, but especially those who are in Israel. I heard, I don't know if it was a rumor, if it was actually a bill or something they were trying to pass in the Knesset, that they were saying that they were going to rid all the Christians in Israel, take them out of the country. Now, maybe I shouldn't be saying that because I don't know that much about it, but the reason I'm saying it is because they're, I guess they can make friends with Christians, but as a nation, they don't like Christians because they have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and we have. And when we go and try to give the gospel to the Jews, whether it's in Israel or wherever they may be, they don't like it because sometimes they accept the truth. And so, and also, throughout the ages, there have been, like during the times when Christians persecuted the Jews, and that had happened from time to time through history. So, even though they had all these things that other peoples and other nations didn't have, they rejected their Messiah. So we're going to get into that. So we take the first phrase here, Israelites. Who are Israelites? Well, everybody knows they are God's chosen people. God chose for himself a certain group of people. And this name, Israelites, comes from Jacob's name, was changed to Israel. And it's his progeny and the 12 tribes that this is talking about, and they are God's chosen people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth." There's scripture that says that Israel is the what is it called? The apple of God's eye. Actually, the word, it should be the pupil of his eye, but that doesn't sound as good as the apple of his eye. Now, does that make you vibrate? Do you resent that God took a certain people that are special to him as his own possession out of all the peoples of the world? Why should it? In fact, I've thought about this before. If I was a Jew, especially in the time of Christ, where they had forsaken the Scriptures to a large extent and started living by the rituals and the historic things that took place, you had to be very careful living at that time, because if you broke a rule or a law, it might not even be from the Scriptures, but from their history, from the rituals that they had. They had the had so many of them. In fact, I'll give you one example. This is how legalistic they became and how silly they were. Of course, you're not supposed to do any work on Sabbath. And from the Mishnah, which is from the rabbis, have the Mishnah and so forth, it's writings from them. And they said there was a time when they had a great debate, when they had a strawberry and they would hold it down in, what is it, sugar? Something. Anyway, it was, they were debating how long you could hold that strawberry into sugar before it became changing it. I guess it, what would that do? Be kind of like alcohol or something? Anyway, they said if you held it too long, that was considered work. And they were debating how long you held this strawberry in the sugar until it changed, and they considered that work. I mean, and if you, on the Sabbath, you weren't supposed to clean your clothes. They said, if, for instance, this is another thing they debated over, if you were walking out and you had, it was a muddy day, a wet day, and you had, let's say you're a woman and you had a dress on and some mud got on your dress, they would count how many times they could, with their hands, try to get it off. And if you tried to get it off too many times, that's work and you'd be judged by it. I mean, silly things like that. I'm not trying to berate those Jews. I'm just telling you how legalistic they became. I think the Jews are the most intelligent people on the planet. If you ever go into the rewards that they win for their wisdom and their intelligence, they by far outnumber everybody else nearly put together. Okay, so there are seven spiritual privileges that we're going to look at. So, again, it says, who are Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as the sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and promises? Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? All these things it's talking about here. And here they are in a, I just put them across here, numbered. There's seven spiritual privileges in these two verses. The first one is adoption as sons, and then divine glory. It says glory, but it's divine glory. The third is the covenants. The fourth is the Mosaic law. The fifth is temple worship. Sixth is the promises, especially concerning the Messiah. And seventh is the descendant of the patriarch from whom came the Messiah, who is God blessed forever. So we're going to take it a bite at a time. The first one here is adoption as sons that we have right here. The adoption was national and pertained to the national entity, not to separate individuals. The only nation that God ever called His Son is the nation Israel. Excuse me. Here's a few scriptures to show this. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. And then we have Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And then we have the third one, 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Throughout history, the Jews have suffered, unlike any other people. Do you know why that is? Have you ever thought, well, why? Not just in our time, but throughout all history, ever since Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, they have what we would call anti-Semitism. People hated them. People want to kill them. Why is that? Does anybody know? Why are the Jews so hated worldwide? Right. They're God's chosen people. And He has made many specific promises and covenants. And the promises that He has made to them, like the four unconditional covenants that God is going to give them in the millennium, Satan thinks this way. He says, okay, God has promised that He is going to unconditionally give Israel, His chosen people, in the millennium, certain things. And so Satan is thinking, all right, if there is no Jews, or if there are no Jews, then God can't keep His promise, can He? And so they're trying to wipe them off the face of the earth. And if Satan would be successful in doing that, then he would win the angelic conflict. Of course, that's impossible. He's not going to be able to do it. But that's one reason he's trying to kill all the Jews. And they have been killed and massacred throughout history. And yet they are still there. Hitler and the Third Reich is nothing but a memory, and you have Jews all over the planet. Because Satan will never succeed in wiping out all the Jews. Now, he's going to give it one hell of a try in the tribulation. They will be target number one because his time is short, and he's going to kill a lot, but he's not going to be able to do that. So, anyway, I want to throw that in for you. The next word here is glory. So they had, first of all, they were adopted as sons, and now, and the glory. The children of Israel are the only people who have ever had the visible presence of God. What does that mean? Well, let's look at Exodus chapter 40, verse 35 to start with. Exodus chapter 40, verse 35. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of the meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was a portable temple. They had that before they built the temple by David's son. So this was the tabernacle, which was essentially a tent. And Moses couldn't go in there because they call it the tent of the meeting, because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That's why Moses couldn't go in there. So let's look at this a little closer. only Israel had the visible presence of God as He revealed Himself to them through theophanies. That's spelled T-H-E-O-P-H-A-N-Y. I don't think I need just an S on the end. Theophanies. You've heard of that maybe before. Here is a description. The word theophany, T-H-E-O-P-H-A-N-Y, itself is a Greek term. Now this is for the Hebrews, but it's a Greek term from theos, meaning God, and plinein, which means to appear. The P-H-A-I-N-E-I-N means to appear. So theophany and related terms, here's some related terms that have that same ending. Epiphany means appearance. Hierophany, H-I-E-R-O-P-H-A-N-Y, is hierophany, and epiphany is E-P-I-P-H-A-N-Y. You've heard of epiphanies. They have the same ending. They all have to do with appearance from the Greek words here. And hierophany is appearance of the sacred. They have come to us to be used among scholars for descriptions of appearances of God in the Hebrew Scriptures. So there were certain times and certain places that God would reveal Himself as a theophany, and the one that we have in Exodus here is as a cloud that rested over the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Wouldn't you like to see? What kind of price would you pay for tickets to witness that one? I believe they stayed pretty far away from the tabernacle when that was going on. Some say that the main way that we see that they saw theophanies were from huge thunderstorms. The lightning and the thunder, and God would just come down in that, and that was one way it happened. Theophanies are manifested through dense clouds, usually, column of fire. Remember when the Israelites were leaving, and at night they would have a column of fire? That was a theophany there. Excuse me. And like the cloud we just saw in Exodus 40:35, and the angel of the Lord was a theophany. When you see the angel of the Lord, it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. And once you get to the New Testament, it no longer says the angel of the Lord. It might say a angel of the Lord or an angel of the Lord. But that he was a theophany. Remember when you have Joshua, and he left the camp and he was outside the camp a little bit, and he saw this divine creature that had his sword out, and he said, Joshua said, "Are you here for ill or good?" And when the Lord started speaking, he just got down on his face. He knew he was out right there. Anyway, my point is, that was a theophany. He saw the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ in that way. Remember when the three men came to visit Abraham right before that was Sodom and Gomorrah? And they looked like men. And they came in and they talked with him, and his wife, Sarah, looked out and laughed when he said that Sarah was going to have a child, and she laughed.
Quick question, I was thinking about that from the last message you talked. Mm-hmm. But there are several places in the Bible that refers to men appearing, and we know them to be angels.
Mm-hmm.
But we also know that seraphim and cherubim have a description of what they look like. Mm-hmm. And we know they're not seraphim or cherubim, and they're not archangels. Would that be a messenger angel that would appear as a man, or are they able to change shape?
Well, what they look like in their normal aspect probably changes when they look like a person. They have the ability to do that.
I know the Bible refers to interacting with angels that we don't even realize are angels.
Well, we saw one this past Sunday. When the women went to the tomb, our scripture said there were two men in glittering, and yet John calls them angels. They were angels.
Right.
And so, sometimes, but the point is they can take the form of a person and you wouldn't know it. So, and that's what happened at that point. But the angel of the Lord is unique. Who was it that went over? Well, we hadn't got that far in Exodus, but we're right at it. With the Passover, what angel was the one that came over and were killing all the firstborn? You know who it was? The angel of the Lord. So that's just something that we need to be aware of, is that is a could be classified as a theophany. Okay, let's see. So theophanies are manifested through dense clouds, columns of fire, and the angel of the Lord, etc. The church does not have it. We don't have theophanies. And why is that? Because the Spirit of God indwells every believer, making the living Christ real to us, and to know that we are His children. The Holy Spirit picks up that slack. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says, "The Spirit Himself, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So we don't have theophanies. Okay, all that was under glory and the glory. Now we go to the covenants. God has made four unconditional covenants with Israel that have not yet come to pass, but they surely will be fulfilled during the millennium. And here they are. It's the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, and the new covenant. He has made certain promises that are unconditional. It means that Israel doesn't have to do anything for these to come to pass. God had taken it upon Himself to make these promises, and it doesn't matter what the Israelites or the Jews do, these will be fulfilled in the millennium. The Abrahamic covenant has to do with the Israelites. The Davidic covenant has to do with the line of kings and the reign of the kings. The Palestinian covenant has to do with the land that God has given them. And it's not that little sliver of Israel that we see now. It goes from the Mediterranean all the way to the Euphrates River. Goes all the way down past Egypt, all the way up to where would probably be part of Europe right now. And the new covenants. So they're the only ones that have these covenants. And they are very important. And the Jews would unfortunately take some of these covenants and turn them into something legalistic and works. But the next one is the giving of the law. Now, the Mosaic law was given specifically to Israel. When you think about how the timing was and how important it was for God to give them the Mosaic law when He did, is striking, because they had been in bondage for 400 years. When they came out of bondage, They knew nothing about being a nation. All they knew was to follow orders, get the mud, get the brick, and it was on and on like that. So once he got them out, once he had them get out of Egypt, then he gave them the Mosaic Law. And it had so much in it, and one of them was how to function as a nation. There were spiritual laws, and there were just laws that are pragmatic that we would see, like they were supposed to wash their hands before they ate something with what running water. Well, whoever heard of that before? Nobody knew anything about germs then, but the Mosaic law covered all these things. So the Mosaic Law was given specifically to Israel, and they were to operate within the boundaries of those laws, and hopefully the rest of the nations behind around them would see them, and maybe they would start doing the same thing. That would be the idea. But a lot of times, it went the other way. It was the worshiping of idols and the debauchery and everything that was going on in the nations around them would influence them instead of the other way around. Sometimes it would go one way or the other. But Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 says, Exodus 19:5, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." He didn't make that promise to anyone else, only Israel. And sometimes they did obey his voice, but a lot of times they didn't. The next thing we have on the list is the temple service. What is the temple service? Well, God took the tribe of Levi and gave them the responsibility of serving and caring for the tabernacle and later on the temple. So the tabernacle was just a smaller version and a portable temple. And then when the first temple was made, Solomon's temple, when that was made, it was much larger and it took a lot more people, and there's a lot more responsibility to take care of all that they were responsible to do in the temple. And they used the tribe of Levi to get the men who would be serving and caring for the temple. Everything in the tabernacle and temple spoke of Jesus Christ. Everything. When you go into the holy place, you would have, on your right, you would have the holy bread that was baked every single day. I just wondered how good that would smell. And then I might have my right and left mixed up on that one. Anyway, and on the other side, you have the candelabras, you know, the ones that had all the candles in it. And so the bread spoke of Jesus Christ being the bread of the earth, the bread that gives life. And bread sometimes could be used for, if we said groceries, in those days they would just say bread. And then the light would be the light of the world. And then right before you had the big veil, they had something there. Do you know what it is? Anybody know what that was? Bull? No.
Are you talking about the...
Inside, in the holy place, you had the bread, you had the lights, and then you had something here. Nope. Nope.
Big box?
Nope. Well, what a big box?
I forgot what you called it. The Ark.
No, that was behind the veil.
It was
Incense. They burned incense. Right.
Ashtray.
No, that's right. It was incense. And the detail that they went in, they would spend three pages on just the ingredients to make this incense, and then how it was to be done, when it was to be done, and all this. And so the incense, when they would burn it, represented our prayers going up to God. And, of course, then when you crossed the veil and then you got to the Holy of Holies, what was that? What was there? The Ark of the Covenant. And, of course, it had it was made out of acacia wood covered with gold. And what was it was a box. What was sitting on top of the box? Huh? Yeah, what was the cover called? The mercy seat, right. It was pure gold. And you had a cherub on each side, also made of pure gold. And they were looking down on the mercy seat. What would be put on the mercy seat? Blood. Had to be sacrifices. And so, one day on during the year, a particular day, the high priest would go in there. He would kill a lamb or a goat and take the blood, and he would go in there, and that was for himself. Then he would get another one for the people, and they would have to go in there. He'd have to go behind the veil, only him. And he would go in there and he would sprinkle the blood on that mercy seat, and the two cherubs looking down on it would see it, and they would be satisfied with that sacrifice. That was a preview of Christ, the Lamb of God, who would be sacrificed, and it was the blood that God was satisfied with. It wasn't physical blood. When you see the blood of the cross and that type of thing, it's talking about the work that Christ did on the cross. So they would see that, and they would be good for another year. Because this would be paying for the sins that they committed they didn't know that they did. So, but I have one question for you. The Holy of Holies was a room, just not that big, rectangular style. How did he see what he was doing? It was dark, and it was covered. The floor, the ceiling, the walls, it was pitch dark in there. How could he see what to do? The Shekinah glory. That's another, I guess you could, I don't know whether you would call it theophany, but it was the radiance of God was showing there. And they say that there was, and I don't know if it's true, it probably was, said that tradition says that if the high priest went in there, they would tie a rope around his ankle when he went in. Because if he did something wrong and God struck him dead, whew, wouldn't take long that he would stink us. No, you can't. No, you got to do everything exactly right.
That's my question. You said that everything in the tabernacle and temple spoke of Jesus, but they referred to as the Messiah in that case, right? In the temple. And
oh,
the
yeah,
tabernacle.
Yeah, yeah.
They didn't know it was Jesus at that time.
No. Well, by the time Christ was there, that was one of the main issues. That's why this still is the issue with not just the Jews, but specifically the Jews. Their religion, Judaism, one of the main characteristics is that Jesus Christ was not the Messiah. And another thing, did I finish reading this? Yeah, the Levitical priesthood and the Levites had a great responsibility to God and to their brethren in faithfully carrying out their duties. Now, if you've ever read through the Bible, all the way through, mainly in Leviticus, it's incredible the work that the Levites had to do. Now, it was incredible when Moses was out wandering and they made all the furniture and the tent and the pivots and everything that they needed were done to precise specifications right from God. And then once they started actually making the sacrifices, they had to be so organized, it's unbelievable. When Solomon opened, when he dedicated the temple to God, the amount of sacrifices are staggering. It's like maybe 300,000 sheep, maybe 600 oxen, and so forth. And they had to do this in a particular time. Now just think, just envision that many people. You had to have people who would gather these animals, have control of them, bring them in at the right time. You had to have certain people that were going to slit their throat and kill them, and then take the blood and have it where it goes. Then you would have to have people that would have to take that carcass and take it out of the way because another one was coming right in. They would take it somewhere. They would process it. They would clean it. You have all the entrails. What did they do with that? And all of the skins and everything. You had to have thousands of people working just like clockwork for that to go on. Now, that's just that one part of it. Yeah, well, I mean, especially, you have 600 oxen. You have to be careful. These are very dangerous animals. You need to have certain people. And every what I see when I was going through Leviticus, it's every little detail had someone that was responsible for it. And guess what? They were held responsible. Somebody messed up. It was hell to pay. Not like it is today. So my point is, this temple service was no small thing. And there were certain rules that if you broke them, you would die. Yeah, you don't, not anyone, you had to be at least a priest to go into the holy place, into the temple. And then, for anybody other than the high priest to go into the holy of holies, he's toast, he's dead, just like that. Remember when they were taking the Ark of the Covenant, it had been stolen, and they were bringing it back, one guy, I think his name was Uzzah, they weren't carrying it the right way. It was on a cart, and you're supposed to carry it on poles and all this. But anyway, the cart hit a space, and it kind of tumped over, and he reached up to steady it, dead. You don't touch the ark. That's how serious it was. And so, you think the temple service, what is that like having a church service? No. These people had to be groomed. It was high honor to be in the higher places. Just when you read the Bible and you see what all the Levites did, it's incredible. And then they had to put on a fire. And so once they were killed, and they had to take them over here, then they had to have a fire going constantly. You have 650 oxen, and they would have to burn that. Somebody has to keep the fire going. Somebody would have to take an ox there, take it off. And then you have cooked meat there. What do you do with that then? So can you appreciate how great a responsibility that was? And the rest of the nations would look at that and think, who are these people? Whose God is this?
Oh,
I'll ask God. Do you have any idea? I'm asking you now that you bring it up. Huh?
The Ten Commandments?
Yes.
And was there one other thing?
Two
more things?
Yeah. Anybody know?
Aaron's rod was one of them.
Aaron's rod that budded. The last one's always the hardest.
Yeah, but didn't
they have manna? Huh?
Didn't they have manna?
There you go. George came through, yeah. It's the manna. The manna. Now I'm going to ask you something, even see if you know. Why did he pick those? All of them had to do with sin. It's like the ark itself was Christ, and the sins were in him that he was going to pay for. And when it came to manna, they were sinful because they kept griping about the manna. They wanted some meat, so God sent about 10 billion, what are they called, doves, not doves, the other one, quail. And they said they ate them so much that, they hated it. But that was a punishment from God because they sinned. They weren't satisfied with what they had. Aaron's rod that budded had to do with some of the men, the leaders, came up and said, well, why does Moses always get the authority? Why can't we get some also? So God said, okay, the guys that were complaining, all took their rods, you know, that they walk with, and Moses took his, they put them in the tabernacle. But the next day they went and looked, and Moses' rod was blooming with almonds. And that was God saying, get back where you need to be. It's a sin there. And then, did we get all of them? Let's see. And the Ten Commandments, of course, that was given them so they wouldn't sin. Anyway, I didn't mean to go long on this, but when I saw this, it's so interesting of how mechanized and just to the nth degree they were organized. And so that was a big one there. Let's see. All right. The next one is the promises. The promises. God gave promises to the Jews. Well, He gives promises to us as well, but He gave specific ones to the Jews. God made so many promises to the Old Testament Jews. So, so many. Some promises included blessings, and others included discipline. Now, if you want to see this as an example, go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. There you will see that God says, if you will do this, if you will obey me, then I will give you rain and I will give you crops and I will do all these things. That's promises. But if you don't do this and you disobey me, then this is what I'm going to do. So that's promises, blessings on one side, discipline on the other. And so that's a good example. Whereas Hebrews chapter 11 promises only blessings. That's the hero chapter. These are the saints that you will recognize, the people in the Bible who continue to trust the Lord, even though the promises that He made to them did not come to fruition in their time. And yet they hung in there with faith, knowing that God is faithful and they would get these. Now, I'm a little bit spongy on this because I didn't have time to go in there and back my statement up here. So there might be one in there that is not a blessing and it will be on me. But I think that they all are. So you can read that and see if you see one and you can say, aha. Okay, we only have... we'll do this. This is a short one. Then it says, whose are the fathers? What does that mean? Whose are the fathers? So they had promises. They had covenants. They became heirs of children of God and so forth. This refers to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those were the patriarchs. The Jews revered them in a similar way that we revere the founding fathers of our country. When we think about the founding fathers and we revere them, they saw Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the founding fathers for Judaism, for being the Jews and having their nation and so forth. And they revered them in a similar way. And I think I'm going to end there. I'm right close to being completely done. We'll pick it up next time with perhaps Christ the Messiah should be separated and so forth. So, do y'all have any questions? We've not yet gotten to... is that right? Not yet have gotten? Is that right, grammar? Is it right to say we have not yet gotten to so-and-so? What?
Have not yet arrived.
What?
We have not yet arrived.
Okay, that's better. We have not arrived. Thank you. God, every time I say God, it does not sound right. It sounds like bad grammar somehow.
We ain't there yet.
Yeah. We ain't been there yet.
We ain't there. I'm the one with the country slang.
Now I forgot what I said. Oh, yeah, we're not yet there. With regards to what's coming next, this next one. So we'll...
this is fantastic.
Well, thank you.
Oh, thank you.
Oh, you're welcome. So y'all remember Winston? Yeah. And let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. The more we dig, the more we're impressed. We thank you that you have revealed these things for us, not to just check a box or think, oh, well, that's nice. No, we need to see how wonderful you are to your people, the Jews, the Israelites. And that does not mean that you love us any less. And we thank you for that. So we pray that you'll help us to go through these things, maybe go back through the verse or the notes, so we can really appreciate all the things that these people have. And even though God has given them so much, they still reject him, which is sad. But things are going to change in the tribulation. So, again, we pray for Winston that he will be comforted until it's time for him to go home. We thank you for all of these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.